In the early 1950s, an American pastor named Vince Trimmer was organizing a citywide evangelistic crusade, as they were still known back then. And two evangelists of national renown he was considering who would attract the most non-Christians to hear the gospel. So he decided to select the one who was the most prominent, the most gifted, who had the best track record regarding numbers of decisions for Christ. After Vince reflected, after the event, the first hint something was wrong. When this evangelist arrived on the initial night of the crusade and he said, where's my dressing room? The man's name was Charles Templeton, the co-founder of Youth for Christ International and America's most famous evangelist in the first half of the 1950s. By 1957, he had abandoned the Christian faith. At first, he remained pleasant to Christians, but as the years went on, he became increasingly hostile to the claims of Christianity. Templeton went on to write many books, but his last was his most significant. Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. By the way, the other evangelist, the one not chosen by Pastor Vince, was Billy Graham, Charles Templeton's best friend. What are we to make of someone so acquainted with Jesus and the gospel, so active in church and even gifted, falling away from the faith? By jettisoning Jesus, Charles Templeton, I think, is an appropriate introduction to a controversial section of the book of Hebrews, which says, it is impossible in the case, a very particular case we'll see, for those who have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Clearly, this text means business. But what does it mean? What does it not mean? And most importantly, how can we here avoid falling away from Jesus? That's our task this morning. We're in the book of Hebrews. It's a book encouraging struggling, somewhat persecuted Christians to fix their eyes on Jesus, fix our eyes on Jesus, and not turn back, but to endure in the faith because, hopefully we've got it by now, Jesus is better. He's better than any person. He's better than any Savior. In fact, He's the only Savior under heaven by which people can be saved, the only name under heaven. Now, some in the congregation were really struggling. And last week, we considered a great section about Jesus being a better high priest. God took on flesh so he can fully sympathize with us, yet he's without sin. So through Jesus, we can confidently approach God's throne because Jesus sacrificed himself to bring peace with God and us. Now remember, his high priestly lineage is not from the line of Aaron, that of the Old Covenant, but from the line of Melchizedek, this rather mysterious character who briefly appears in the book of Genesis. But then, in chapter 5, verse 11, there's a purposeful pause that the author makes. A pause about Melchizedek and Jesus' better priesthood, and he warns us, don't fall away. This is the pause of chapter 5, verse 11. About this, that is about Melchizedek and Jesus' better priesthood, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. And the problem's not in the author's ability to explain. It's not the topic of Jesus' priesthood that's hard to explain. The key word that frames this little pause warning section and the book ends is the word dull and sluggish. It's the same word in Greek. You've become dull. Do not be sluggish. Or if you're using the New International Version, it's you no longer try. We don't want you to be lazy. And it's a particular sort of dullness and laziness, not just a run-of-the-mill thing. He says, you have become dull of hearing. And because of that, we don't want you to be sluggish and fall away. Instead, be imitators of those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. See, he's saying, you're on the precipice, you're in peril. If you don't endure, if you're not applying, if you're not hearing and applying what you've learned by faith, you're in danger. He wants them to inherit the promise. Remember the generation of Israel that exited Egypt, but they didn't enter the promised land. He wants us in glory. So he's burdened. And the word's not a, it's not a complimentary word, this word dull or lazy. I mean, it's not in English, but this is a particularly uncomplimentary word. We have other words in English, but the root, just one letter different from the root word, it's actually the word for an illegitimate child. And the author uses that in chapter 12, verse 8. If you are without discipline, then you are illegitimate children, not true sons and daughters. So he is lovingly concerned, describing the infantile immaturity of these believers and what it could lead to. So the main idea he presents, he says, persevere into maturity. Otherwise, you risk periling by apostasy, perishing. Apostasy is a word literally. It just means to depart from where you stand. So if you're standing on Christ, confessing Christ, well, it's to reject him permanently. That's what the word means. And so the outline we're going to see is there is a problem of infancy, then there's a path to maturity. Then he gets the sledgehammer of the peril of apostasy, and a final, very brief, we won't spend much time on the last point, but a brief reminder to press on to maturity. So let's begin. It is a meaty passage. There's no way to lightly do this. But let's begin with the problem of infancy. I'd like you to imagine you go into a restaurant at lunchtime in the CBD. All the businessmen and women are there in their professional suits, and nobody's eating anything. They're all drinking, but not what you think. They're all drinking milk. You think that's strange? They're all drinking milk out of a baby bottle. And then somebody who's walking in with you says, hey, I just heard they're wearing nappies under their business attire. You'd be like, okay, we're out of here, right? That's the description of many in the congregation that is being portrayed. Here we look at verses 12 and 13. For by this time, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You use milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's an infant. They're advanced in years, but not maturity. They're old infants, and that's not a good place to be. Milk's not bad for you, but milk alone stunts the growth of a child who wants to mature. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's saying a failure to know is a failure to grow. That's why Peter writes, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very much what the author of Hebrews is trying to do in presenting Christ. They have this arrested development, not so much a mental problem, but a moral one, a spiritual one. He says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. Ought is a verb speaking of moral obligation. This is not a reference, you ought to have more pastors, those set aside to a teaching office. He's talking to the whole congregation. Members, you ought to be pouring into one another, discipling one another, teaching one another, but you're all sucking on baby bottles. And notice the same word, oracles, that's the revealed word of God in Romans 3. He says, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Oh, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So the recipients of this letter are primarily Jewish or Hebrew Christians who embrace Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. He's saying they're given a historic head start, a leg up on the Word of God and the will of God. So when Jesus, Messiah, came, fulfilled all righteousness, it's these Hebrew Christians who should be the most mature. They've had the head start. They should be discipling the Gentiles in the church and saying, Jesus is amazing. This is who he is. Instead, they're far from it. They're infants. They're behind in development and in duty. So this dullness of hearing, it's a willful not listening. Remember, we looked at that awesome Hebrew word, shema, right? Which means to hear. But to truly hear is to listen and heed, to obey and do. There's no other word for obey. It's the same thing. So in Jeremiah, listen to how God warns his people about the peril facing them. As a well keeps its water fresh, so Jerusalem keeps fresh her evil. Be warned, Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust and make you a desolation. Now here's the punchline. God's burdened. He loves them. He's warning them. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? What's the problem? Behold, the word of the Lord is an object of scorn, and they take no pleasure in God's word. That's the peril of infancy. If that's you this morning, finding little to no pleasure in God's word, unless it's baby food, and someone's got to sort of take a spoon and make the airplane noise, come on, Koisty, there you go. If that's what it takes to get you interested, taking pleasure in the word of God, the author is saying, my friend, you're in danger. We could sum it up this way. Apathy leads to apostasy. But solid food leads to solid ground, so we don't depart from standing on Christ. Thankfully, the writer now offers a path to maturity. He gives us some direction. Now, because they, and often we, are just like this, not responding well to our circumstances, the author says, it's time to move from your kids' menu, and let's take up the adult menu, right? Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So, just to make it clear, this isn't physical maturity he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual, moral maturity. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation from dead works and faith toward God, instruction about washing, laying on of hands, resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do. We will press on to maturity. We'll get back to Jesus and Melchizedek and the priestly line if God permits. And he does, and we'll get there next week in chapter 7. The verb translated leave, this is a really tricky section. The verb translated leave elsewhere means to abandon and even to be freed from. What are we to leave? Literally, it's the first doctrines of Christ. It's these six things. There's three couplets there in blue that we're to leave. What's tricky is what does it mean? Some take it to mean the first doctrines, the gospel basics, the good news of Jesus. I find that harder because we build on the foundation of Jesus, but we never leave the gospel behind. We're never freed from the gospel. Paul's constantly bringing the gospel to bear and how we're to live as Christians. There's the other common view, which I think in the context is the better one. These elementary or first doctrines of Jesus, they're the old covenant shadows, the first signs that Messiah would be like this and he'd replace this and fulfill this, the point to Christ. And so things like washings, that word's plural, it's never used in the Bible for baptisms of people, of converts. When he uses it again in chapter 9, it's the ministry of the old covenant high priest, which is done and dusted, fulfilled, and obsolete. He says the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. a forward-pointing ceremonial washing that's been replaced by the reality of Jesus, that we've been washed in rebirth, as Paul says to Titus. Similarly, the laying on of hands. You know, you had to lay your hand on an animal and transfer your guilt to, when you offered it in sacrifice, but now the Lamb of God has come. We lay hold of Christ by faith. And so these things are forward-pointing things. So all of those a Jew would have embraced, but now the object of their faith has become clear. It's Jesus. See, they knew you repent of your works and trust in God, but now we realize we trust in the life-giving work of Jesus as the mediator. Jesus is revealed as the judge. So yeah, eternal judgment's coming, but he's the judge of the living and the dead, and it's in Christ we have life. He's the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. So many of these Hebrew believers were making very little progress spiritually because they were tied to the apron strings of these shadowy ceremonies, these rituals. And now that we have the fulfillment, the fullness, the substance, Christ, the author's saying, hey, it's time to leave the nursery. It's time to grow up in Christ in the fullness of who he is. Leave those first doctrines, those forward-pointing ceremonies and signs behind. Don't turn back to shadows, food and drink and new moon and Sabbath. We have the substance. And we've seen the whole book. This is what's happening. Angels, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, shadows. Jesus is better. It's tricky, though, for us Gentiles. We're mostly Gentiles here. So what does this have to do for us with application? Well, I guess negatively speaking, see, we haven't been given that historical head start with the oracle of gods. We weren't raised in all these shadows. I guess our concerns are more about peripheral issues, preferences that can tie us up in our thinking, that can start to define us and sadly define and redefine and distort who Jesus is. We've got our issues, don't we? Our traditions, musical instruments and worship. Hey, if that pipe organ ever gets replaced with a keyboard, that means the devil's entered town and we're out of here. And you're just like, where do you find that in the Bible, and what does that have to do with Jesus, right? So we can have our apron strings of silly preferences. We can, what type of school? State, private, homeschool? What's your problem? Other things, politics. Are you labor? Are you liberal? What's your policy on the boat people? All those things are important, but they're secondary. They don't define Jesus, and not everybody has the same tastes and views on those things. The problem is if we tether Jesus and Christianity to these things, we're basically being dull and infantile, at risk, you see, of making shipwreck of the faith, because if we've tethered those things to Jesus and all of a sudden, hey, my political party's corrupt and the education path I chose let us down, we can jettison Jesus because we've tethered him to something that he ought not to be. But positively speaking, the good thing is our pathway to maturity, Jew or Gentile, is the same. Fix your eyes on Jesus through the solid food of Scripture, the word of righteousness, verse 13. See, these readers, they were struggling to see Jesus rightly, the value and worth of his supremacy, and we've got the same struggle. We need that mind renewal in Scripture. It's the struggle, you know, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus was crucified. Oh, man, Jesus is not the guy we hoped he was. So he walks right up, cameo appearance, says, oh, how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus explained what was said in all the Scriptures about him. He's the focus. And so Paul, when he writes his letter, his Bible letter to the church in Ephesus, he says, when you read this, the letter to the Ephesians, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, the boundless riches of Christ. See, the spiritually mature have learned it's not the mystical experience and it's not the really vague vibe or pulling a single verse out of context each day to bless you that's going to make you grow. It's reading the letter, right? Reading it in context, and then in the context of Paul, and then the New Testament, and who Jesus is. And then we see the depths of God's riches and grace in Christ. And then we want to endure. If you want to see Christ, read your Bible. Don't avoid the tricky sections, even like this one. But it takes effort. Sluggishness, laziness won't cut it. He says, solid food is for the mature, those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Trained by constant practice, it's literally going to the gymnasium. That's what it is in Greek, going to the gymnasium. But the gym, it's a workout with the word. It's not just info. I read the chapter, tick. It's meditating. Those who have their powers trained by constant practice, reading the word and living the word. And the same words in 1 Timothy 4, when Paul tells Timothy, train yourself to be godly. It takes effort to go to the gym, doesn't it? And the January gym goers are about, you know, five times the size of the February ones because it's hard and you have to persevere. And so it is with coming to God's word. And it would be wonderful if we all had a personal trainer. Spiritually speaking, wake up, Koisty. It's time to read. Hey, I'm gonna give you your own Emmaus Road experience. I'm gonna show you every day. Koisty has a personal trainer. Like that would be awesome. And discipleship, to a degree, can be like that. It's good to meet with another brother, sister, or group and do that very thing and study together. But first and foremost, we're responsible to train ourselves. To be godly, to eat from God's word. And here's a well-phrased truth. The pupil who is taught without doing any study for himself will be like the one who is fed without being given any exercise. He'll lose both his appetite and his strength. It's okay to have a kickstart and have a personal trainer, a discipler to get you going, but you need to mature. You need to be disciplined in God's word. And contemporary Christianity in Australia really struggles here. You know, so many churches have the lights and the cool groove and the vibe. Oh, doctrine, chapter and verse, we've got Jesus. But who is Jesus? What's he like? Let's see. Let's get into the word. So the writer is challenging us to put away the baby bottle. Press into Christ by pressing into his word. And I'm amazed. Like, we live in an era where so many of us are like expert trivia people. I hear stats about this guy from the state of origin, how many years he's played and how many tries he's had. Phenomenal memory. And somebody else, oh, yeah, every character from season 1 to 7 on this show and Netflix and blah, 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 whatever. It's like, whoa. But then, hey, so let's turn to that. And then, oh, queen. Genesis, Exodus, yep. And it's sort of like this spiritual dementia sets in. That's the ABCs, the really basic stuff. Like, we've got to know God's word. I'm 4 years old, have that down pat, right? There's songs to remember that stuff. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I'm not gonna sing on it. I can't hit the notes. For 95% of us, working out in the word, it's not really a mental problem. I just don't understand anything. It's a moral one. It's a sluggishness one. And the writer's saying, if you don't work out in the word, you're not going to see Jesus rightly. And you won't be stoked to count the cost, follow him, and endure. We won't just be wimps. He's worried about us being wounded, prone to sin. And the apathy that leads to apostasy. And we need to hear this. The vast, vast majority of people who fall away from the faith first fall away from Scripture. They stop reading. And then they fall into sin because of that. And then they don't have the strength, the spiritual strength to repent. And that's the danger of the slide to apostasy. The psalmist writes, "Your word I have treasured in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against you." I really like what a blogger put, Stephen Altregi. He said, "The Bible, it's revelation. It tells us things about God we could never know otherwise. It's a love letter from God, but most importantly, the Bible's about Jesus. It brings us into the war room of God's grand plan for salvation. It removes the spiritual cataracts from our eyes and shows us Christ and how we can know Him. It destroys our dull, sappy ideas of who Jesus is and replaces them with the true, ferocious, Category 5 cyclone God of the Bible." Amen. So some self-assessment questions. These are just meant, they're not meant to lay a guilt trip, but just to ask. This is a weighty passage. When you open Scripture, do you feel like you're home? Are you in unfamiliar territory, like a stranger in a strange land? How can you fix that? What are you going to do about that? Familiarity takes time, doesn't it? We often hear excuses about Bible reading and, oh, don't have that kind of discernment or knowledge, but when you hear yourself talking that way, what do you use as your excuse? "I don't have time to get into the Word today." "Oh, I don't really understand that, so I'll leave that to the professionals." That's not what the author's saying. Discipline yourself for godliness. When you do read Scripture, do you see the boundless riches of Christ? Are you looking for how things point to Christ? Because the Bible is about Him. If not, what plan do you have to mature? There are aids and helps, and we're deciding this week what we're going to do for adult Sunday school next term, but it might be loving the Word, how to get the most out of your Bible reading. I encourage you to take it. Even if we end up doing how to share your faith, get into the Word anyway. Wrestle with the text, meditate, pray that God would show you Christ. Many of us here ought to be teachers. Thankfully, many of us are, and there's encouragement, and that's coming in the final verses, but first we have to face the sledgehammer, the peril of apostasy. This hard-hitting passage, I want to start, even before we look at it, it's about a very particular case. I don't want to discourage you by just bare reading it, so I want to say what it's not first. This passage is not about a Christian who occasionally doubts, like a lot of Christians do at times. It's got nothing to do with a Christian who stumbles, morally speaking, but then gets back up again, repents, and presses on in Christ. It's not a case like Peter, who did deny knowing Christ and being His disciple for one night. Yep, to avoid persecution. He was a wimp. But 3 days later, he powered on in the faith and led the church by faith. Nor does what we're going to read contradict the parable of the young prodigal son, who for a time of selfish rebellion backslid, but then ran back to God who welcomed him home. I'm reading Jeremiah in my devotional time, and I was just blown away by God's grace in Jeremiah 3, a very, whoa, this is, God tells adulterous Israel, "You keep cheating on me with all these foreign gods." And he gets to the point, because we know the Bible says God hates divorce. And Jeremiah 3:8 says, "I'm writing you a certificate of divorce." Whoa, this is serious. And then, like six verses later, in chapter 14, look at God's grace. "Return, faithless people," declares the Lord. "I'm your husband." I see, this is not a permanent thing. "Return, I will cure your backsliding." And they respond, "Yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God." Amazing, abounding grace to the chief of sinners, forgiveness, restoration. What a God we have. And yet, Scripture warns there is a point of no return. And the problem of infancy in the pathway to apostasy is backsliding for a time if you don't keep short accounts with God and repent and run back to Him hardens the heart. And it leads to apostasy. So that's the setup for these verses. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Wow. We've got to get this. Jesus said there is only one unpardonable sin or eternal sin, a sin that can't be forgiven. And my personal take is I think this passage is describing that sin. Someone having the full light of the gospel, the full fellowship of God's people and God's power, and yet fully rejecting the Spirit's witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Like Charles Templeton. What's being spoken of here is not an isolated act. Oh, I did this. Boom, that's it. Oh, it's too... No, no. This is a settled condition of the soul. The inability of a person to be restored is because the sinner has refused God's only forgiveness, Jesus. And the writer places the term impossible. That is the very first word in Greek. It's meant to just wake us up. Yoda serves us well here. Impossible it is to fall away and be restored. This is a sobering set of verses. And at a glance, when you read that, it sounds like genuine Christians. But that's hugely debated. And let me tell you, what a week of looking at many views. There's a lot of views on this and how to handle it. I'm going to summarize the two main ways this is interpreted. The first is what Reformed or Calvinistic people, after John Calvin, that once genuinely saved, a believer is always saved. That's called the doctrine of eternal security. The other view is what people refer to as the Arminian interpretation, after Jacobus Arminius. There are genuinely saved people who genuinely lose their salvation. Cut to the chase, speaking of His sheep, not the whole world, but His sheep, Jesus the Good Shepherd is crystal clear. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them from my hand. And I read that and just, yes, praise the Lord. I need to hear that. He will hold me fast. I'm still called to hold to Him, but He will hold me fast. Now, this is the heart of the Arminian view. It says, there's no denying that, but Jesus does not say, no one can choose to crawl out of my hand by their own choice. So the Arminian would say, you can genuinely lose your salvation. Those are the two basic umbrellas of how this passage is looked at. It's tricky. Even under the Reform, we are a Reformed Baptist church. We take the Calvinistic view that once you're genuinely saved, you're always saved and eternally secure. But we still need warnings to press on, because eternal security, we saw, is always coupled with persevering in the saints. And it's a tricky passage. Respect people who have a different view. Don't, you know, slam on them. But I see, the way I don't even think the elders would, under the Reform banner, there's different ways you can take this warning. My take is I view verses 4-6 as not describing a genuine born-again believer. Why? Well, we're in the book of Hebrews, and I think the context is most important in Hebrews first. There's a lot of other scriptures. If you really want a lot, go to the Sermon on chapter 3. We went through a lot of scriptures about perseverance. But in Hebrews, we're reading in chapter 6, and what are you supposed to do in chapter 6? Like if you start chemistry this year in uni, did you just open it up to the middle? You start. You open a letter and you read it, right? So what's already been said in the context? Chapter 3 made it clear, by definition, a genuine Christian, a genuine partaker of Christ, is one who holds fast our confidence firm to the end. The persevering doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. The persevering is just evidence or proof that we are saved. We're persevering. That's one of the fruits of salvation. But also, I don't think the five descriptions necessarily require a true believer. You see, in all of these items listed, enlightened, tasted the Holy Spirit, shared the Holy Spirit, a heavenly gift, shared the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of God and the powers of the age to come, all of those apply and deliberately echoes from chapters 3 and 4 and that generation that exited but didn't enter the promised land, that they experienced all five of those things fully. And that's sort of the paradigm that continues through. And they did not enter because of unbelief, that they weren't believers. Very quickly, enlightened. They weren't in the dark about God. They have Moses, and God led them with a pillar of fire by night to give them light explicitly. They literally tasted the heavenly gift, manna from heaven that sustained them. They shared in the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit filled and empowered Bezalel and the craftsmen who made the tabernacle that they carried in the wilderness and the garments of Aaron. They tasted the goodness of God's Word. Chapter 4, verse 2. So we had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did. And of course they tasted the powers of the age to come. The 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, God, their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years in the wilderness. He tells them at the end about His grace. But that generation who fully experienced all these, what characterized them? Not on one day or 2 days, but for 40 years, God says, they saw what I did. And I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. Always astray, not following God. So in my oath, I said, they will not enter. See, this warning is not about a particular kind of wrong thing to do. This is a settled condition of the soul. And that's why an apostate can't be restored to repentance, in my view. Verse 6, it can't be restored because their soul is set against God. It's so hardened against God that they've experienced everything that Christ has to offer. Sweet fellowship, the practical love of saints who minister to one another and pray for one another. Maybe they've seen miracles. They hear the grace of God and sweet truth, and they willfully reject Jesus. What more can be done for that person? Nothing. See, this is not Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're not getting it. This is, they're knowing full well, the fullest well, what they're doing. They're crucifying Him again in contempt. That's tragic. So look, I don't think it describes a true believer. None of those words are in this passage. But the challenge for us is that falling away definitely describes professing Christians, baptized church members. Could be a lot of us, some of us, a few of us. How can Christians then know assurance of salvation? The author is clear in verse 11. He says, I desire each one of you to have full assurance of hope. That's what he wants. So that's what we're called to do. And John writes, these things I've written so that you may know you have eternal life. God, but those things are tests of true faith that John writes. So at the end of the book, all these tests of the true faith, I've written these so that then you, yes, I pass the test. Not that I'm saving myself, but these things are true of me. So in verses 7 to 12, he answers that question, how can we have assurance? And this is important, and before we look at that, we do have to understand the difference between eternal security and personal assurance. Eternal security is objective. No one can snatch one out of Jesus' hand. personal assurance is subjective. Am I in Jesus' hand? See the difference? So the biblical doctrine of assurance ultimately stands or falls on two legs, faith and fruit. If you want to be as simple as we can, that's mainly it. Faith is first in priority and first in chronology. In fact, later in Hebrews, another impossible, the author says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you need to do something else, though, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. So faith is the first leg. The second is fruit. It's still crucial, though, for full assurance. A brand new believer can confess Christ and have that first leg and have some assurance, but for full assurance, making sure you don't have false assurance, the second leg is crucial. Because Jesus knew that way more profess faith than possess saving faith. And this is a call for us to weigh up our lives and our faith. See, Jesus said, "You shall know them by their fruits. Not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of my Father. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. We love him. We worship him." There's fruit of obedience. So we can't equate participation with transformation. That takes time. And this is now what the author is saying in verses 7 and 8, this fruit. The land that has drunk the rain and often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those who cultivated it, that receives a blessing from God. Assurance, praise. If it bears thorns and thistle, it's fruitless. Well, then it's worthless. It's near to being cursed. That's the warning. Stop. Don't turn back, right? And its end is to be burned. Remember Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed? The gospel is the seed, and there's four soils, but only one of them, the seed, bears fruit. The good soil, the saved life. Biologically speaking, fruit comes with maturity. And so when a believer has a degree of spiritual maturity, they bear spiritual fruit, and that brings fullness of assurance that he hopes for, not false assurance. And so I hope you get that, and that's his hope. So press on to maturity so you can have that full assurance, both legs to stand on. I really like the encouragement of verse 9. Though we speak in this way, what way? Like some serious tough love this guy's given, right? Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. On the surface, do you find the author sounding just slightly schizophrenic? Okay, on the one hand, you're dull and lazy, you ought to be teachers, but instead you're milk-drinking infants, unskilled in God's word, and I'm dreadfully concerned your apathy is going to lead to apostasy. On the other hand, beloved, in your case, we feel sure of better things, salvation. What's going on? Well, it's an encouragement to bear fruit. Verse 10, God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you did and still do. Right? Practical love. How did Jesus say, people will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another? And that's what they're doing, visiting persecuted people in prison in chapter 10. So what's going on? The parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus told. There's a field. Tares look a lot like wheat's fruit, but one's a weed and one's a fruit. And it's not always easy to distinguish. So he's saying, look, there's some people in the church I'm perilously concerned about. And there are other people who are an example, and they are serving the saints and pressing on in faith. And what he says is, I want everyone in the church to be wheat, not tares. That's his plea. And that's my plea to you. So maybe a lot of us here play church. We grow up in a family and we do church and we think, well, we're good. But we need to know and love Jesus. We need to grow in Christ. And that's why he says in verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same zeal, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you won't be sluggish. Wake up. But imitators of those who through faith and practice, look at their example, inherit the promises. He's saying glory is granted to those who contend to the end. Full assurance comes with pressing on. Otherwise, you shouldn't have it. As I close, this is a confronting passage. I certainly do not want those here who are struggling but persevering to leave despairing and morbidly, introspectively navel-gazing. If you're running the race, stumbling and getting up, press on and rejoice, because he says you should have full assurance. You're pressing on. Hallelujah. And look, if you are concerned today that maybe you have committed this unpardonable sin, if you're really concerned about it, that's a sure sign that you haven't committed it, because the unpardonable sin is open contempt for Jesus. So be comforted. See, in Finding Nemo, the forgetful fish Dory said, just keep swimming, just keep swimming. Right? And the author of Hebrews is saying in this verse, just keep hoping, just keep trusting in Jesus. He is better, and press on in assurance, because he will hold you fast. But I also don't want those who ought to leave here shaken and unsettled. I don't want you to leave unfazed, complacent in backslidden sin. That would not be faithful to this text of a loving warning. You know, at the Last Supper, when Jesus told his disciples that one of them would betray me, do you know what they all said in Mark? It says, each one inquired, Lord, is it I? They didn't go, oh yeah, obviously it's Judas, right? Everyone was concerned enough to say, Lord, is it me? And we should leave with a sense of weightiness and humble self-examination. God's grace is amazing. He receives the prodigal. We don't forget any of that, but we also honestly look at ourselves. Am I deceiving myself? Am I a fraud in my faith, or do I have real fruit in my faith? I hope you'll do that. And if you need to talk to somebody more, if this you're struggling, you don't know where you're at, stay and we'll talk and pray. And I've actually chosen a song that helps us to end with this weighty contrast. So I'll ask the musicians to come up now if you could. It sharply highlights two different outcomes based on two different responses to Jesus. It's called Great God, What Do I See and Hear? An old hymn that actually shows two outcomes based on two responses. And you'll see it. And I pray we sing this as a prayer of self-reflection and examination in asking the question, Great God, what will I see and hear on that day? Am I in the faith? Am I running the race? I want to keep short accounts so it's not too late, because I'm too hard and I've been too openly rejecting. So why don't we stand and sing this together, and then Royson is going to lead us with communion and remind us of the gospel. Okay, so let's stand and sing.